Oh, really?
Who had a radio show in Peoria.
Oh.
For about 6 months.
Nice. All right, he's got practice. Titus chapter 1 this evening, 1 through 4. I've entitled this lesson, Characteristics of God's Leadership. Characteristics of God's Leaders, excuse me. Characteristics of God's Leaders. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through preaching, with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true and a common grace, or in a common faith, excuse me, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you would give me simplicity of speech. Pray that you would guide and direct my thoughts, that I'd speak nothing amiss, that you would just be glorified, Lord, in everything that's said, done, and thought. I thank you for the good crowd tonight. I thank you for the desire, Lord, to hear you. Lord, they've come to hear, and God, I pray that I would not get in the way. Father, I pray that you would speak to us and change us. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. May we rejoice in what's preached tonight and what's taught from your word. May you be honored, exalted in all things. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Again, characteristics of God's leaders. So the book of Titus is one of three books collectively known as what? This is part of pastoral letters, pastoral epistles, all right? Paul has segments of other, what are called prison epistles, which are Philemon, Philippians, I think there's a couple others. But he has, this is one of three books collectively known as the pastoral epistles. They're written to pastors. This epistle or letter is named for its recipient, and who do we know that to be? Verse 3 tells us, Titus, my true son, my true child in a common faith. Titus, who is mentioned by name 13 different times in the New Testament. 13 different times. This letter was written by Paul in the first century while he ministered to the churches in Asia Minor. It's likely that Paul met and led Titus to the Lord during his first missionary journey, and then he probably accompanied him on his second and third journeys. Like Timothy, had become a beloved son, a servant with Paul in the gospel ministry. It appears from the evidence in this letter that Titus ministered with Paul on Crete for a period of time. Now, Crete is the largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Eventually, Paul had moved on, but he left Titus behind to carry on and strengthen the work that was started. This letter is to encourage and counsel Titus, who faced opposition from ungodly men within the church, and then he needed to appoint elders in the church and to equip them and the church to do the work of the ministry. And what you'll find continually as a theme throughout this letter of Titus is the theme of good works. So this takes us to the opening verse of the epistle. The first four verses are which form the salutation, what we normally do at the end of a letter in the ancient world, they did at the beginning of letters. And this, what we read in four verses is actually comprise one long and involved, poignant sentence in Greek. It's just a giant run-on. Paul opens the letter by setting the tone of what it looks like to be a committed servant and leader of Jesus. Paul's intent from the first sentence of this letter is to draw the attention of Titus, as well as the church at large, to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his mission of redemption. The church exists for the God, and its purpose is to love and exalt Jesus Christ by evangelizing the lost and equipping, edifying, and encouraging the redeemed. Paul wanted the believers in Crete, as well as you, to grasp this truth, to help us to come to grips with the centrality of Christ and his mission for the church. Paul offers himself as an illustration. He opens the letter by testifying about his commitment and his calling on his life. He is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Folks, all effective, fruitful, and genuinely spiritual leaders in Christ's church have a deep awareness that they're under divine authority and possess a divine message for a divine mission. Pastors are not to seek fulfill personal agendas or to create create personal fame for themselves. They have one all-consuming goal, and that is to know Christ and then to make him known and to build people up in the most holy faith. That is the mission of the pastor. In these opening verses, Paul identifies three truths that are to characterize every leader, and I will add every believer in the church. They must identify their master, identify their mission, and their message. So let's look at Paul's first point. But before we do, what would be the benefit of preaching through a pastoral epistle, letters that are written to pastors? What benefit is that to the body of Christ? You might be tempted to say, well, I'm a pastor, so it's really, really not needed for me, right? Why preach through? Exactly. Is that what you're going to say too, Rich? To hold me accountable. Absolutely. If a pastor is not fulfilling his responsibilities, if he's not living out these holy characteristics, these qualifications of a pastor, the body of Christ is to hold me accountable. It doesn't mean one of condemnation. But if for some reason I have forfeited the sacred duty, I need to be told that. And I need to be graciously asked to move on or to leave the ministry. That is your obligation. And you need to know also what it looks like to what a healthy church looks like. And Paul is laying that foundation. And you need to know that. So you also get to know, as you study letters or any other books of the Bible, what the expectations of the church are and of God's holy people. Any other thoughts? Jim. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. You know, it's difficult. I remember I was a pastor for probably 3.5 years in Wisconsin, 4.5 years, another year and a half in Iowa. But what I told employers when I was working secular work, it is challenging at times to motivate people that don't get paid to serve one another and lead that and encourage people to continue to serve, even though they might be discouraged or someone might discourage them. But that is an important task, and I need your prayers to help me to pastor effectively in a way that pleases God. And my desire is always the same. God, help me to know you better so that I can teach your people about you better. My goal is to lead God's into greener pastures of spiritual maturity, greater dependency, greater intimacy with the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. So let's look at Paul's first point. Godly leaders must identify their masters. Paul writes in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was committed to God's mastery, that God would master his life. Above all else, the apostle saw himself as a man totally under divine authority, as expressed in the phrase, a servant of God. Paul was a gifted and privileged man. He could have identified himself in several ways. As a brilliant scholar, as highly educated. After all, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a very prominent Jewish rabbi. He could have also said that he was well-versed in Greek literature and philosophy. Because he was, and you see that implemented in Acts 17 and in other portions of Scripture. He could have flaunted his Jewish pedigree as he did in Philippians 3, his Roman citizenship, his unique calling on the road to Damascus, his miracles or of heaven. But he didn't. Rather, he chose to be identified as a servant, a love slave of Jesus Christ. The word doulos or doulos, it's translated bond or slave, refers to the most servile person in the culture of Paul's day. The word literally means a slave. Paul was in complete but willing bondage to God. He had not let life... he did not call life his own. He had no will of his own, purpose of his own, or plan of his own. Every facet of his being was subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every action, thought, and effort was under the authority or the mastery of God. Paul, like his Lord, was a love slave of God the Father. And if you recall in the Old Testament, a love slave, remember too that people would become enslaved to other people willingly. Some people would serve, volunteer as slaves because certain men were very good. They provided for them, provided for their household. They had security. And a lot of them grew to love their masters. And so after they were released, some of them would come back to the master and they would take their ear and put it against the doorway of the home, and they would take an awl and put it through the ear of their slave, and that would be the identification that they were going to be their love slave. I love much. I want to serve you. And that's why Jesus says it says prophetically of Christ in the Old Testament, my ear you have awed. Paul, like his Lord, was a love slave of God the Father. The love of God naturally resulted in loyalty to God. Paul rightly understood that God created him, God sought him, God bought him, has preserved him, and assures him an eternal with him. Such grace and provision, such mercy deserves nothing less than complete homage and dedication. And Paul says, I'm the slave, I'm the servant of God. While Paul was a unique servant of God in a very real and general sense, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been freed from sin and is enslaved to God. A bondage that results in sanctification and eternal life. To be a Christian is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You might say, how so? Because according to 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have been bought with a price. And what is that price? Blood of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote, you were redeemed or ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blood or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Our salvation and ownership was purchased by Christ's holy blood, and because of this, we no longer belong to ourselves. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Christ has laid claim to our lives because he has purchased our pardon through his death and resurrection. We are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We as his servants, our lives are to resound for his glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, before you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do should uplift our master, should draw fame to his name. I want to ask a question. How should this truth impact our life and our choices to know that God is our master, to let God pursue mastery over us? How should that impact our lives and change our decisions, our thought patterns? Absolutely. Absolutely. Rich, you have a thought? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. All of God. All of God. Anyone else? Good thoughts. Anyone else? How should this truth about Christ being Lord over our lives impact our life, impact our lives and our choices? Is that, with this reality, should, you know, we should let all of life's decisions, your conversation with your spouse, your conversation with your boss, you spend your money, the way you do everything should be sifted through this sieve of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do we let God call the shots on what we think about, on what we say, on what we do? We need to bow before, to submit to God as our master. What keeps us from living out this truth? What gets in the way of God having, we know that God has staked this claim. It's true, he owns you. For those of you who have acknowledged your sin and the only means of salvation through Jesus Christ, his death, his atoning death and resurrection, we've been bought with this price. We don't serve ourselves or serve sin, but we serve a new master, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 that we're to present ourselves as instruments or as tools of righteousness. What keeps us from doing that? Because if me, as much as I want Christ to be Lord over every aspect of my life, the reality is I struggle letting him be Lord. He is Lord. That doesn't take away the fact that he's Lord. But what keeps me and what keeps you from letting Christ call the shots in our life?
Pride.
Pride. Ego.
Depravity
or sin nature.
Sure.
Okay. There you have these pressures coming down on you, and it squeezes out of us ego, pride, and our own sinful nature. Absolutely. So how can, go ahead.
Lack of faith.
Absolutely. Yeah, because if we, you know, well, if I follow what God says and what the scriptures say, then, man, people are just going to walk all over me. I'm never going to get ahead in the business world. My coworkers are just going to keep doing this. If I submit to God and what he says, pansy. Yeah, we fear. And so we think that we kind of have a better way about doing things than God does. And that's sin, folks. We have to understand sin is an attempt to usurp the authority of God. Sin, I know better, God, and I'm going to do it my way. How can we regain a servant mentality? What can we do if we found ourselves slipping? We find ourselves making decisions, find ourselves not obeying Scripture, not obeying the truth of God. How can we come again and submit to these truths? What needs to happen when we find that Christ, we don't see Christ ruling a life? What do we need to do?
Prayer.
Prayer, very good. Humble ourselves, absolutely.
Confession,
very good. Daniel. Very good. Very good. Folks, when the Spirit of God reveals to you that, hey, Albert, you've not been doing this right, the Spirit of God, by his grace, goads you and reveals that something's not right. And if you're like me at times, I don't know what to do different. But when I know that Christ is not ruling like he should, one of the things I pray, and I want to challenge you to pray, is, Lord, I recognize that I'm not doing this the way you want me to, but I want to do it. I want to do things your way. Help me by your Spirit and by your word to get right with you in this area. Again, coming back to Rich said, confession. I acknowledge my sin, my transgression. It's before me. It's not what it should be, but I want it to be what it should be. Help me. Folks, that is the right step towards repentance and restoration. Acknowledging sin and then submitting, God, this is your way, and I'm, God, by your power and by your grace, going to do that, and I need you to help me. I need you to help me. Looking back to the text, I want to reveal what his specific duty as God's doulos or his servant, how it's fulfilled, and that is by being an apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter was written around 62 to 64 AD, just a few short years before his martyrdom. Even as he neared the end of an extraordinarily blessed and an extraordinarily difficult life, Paul was driven by his calling and his desire to be an obedient servant. His age, his adversaries, his inadequacy, nor his sufferings discouraged or detoured his commitment to his master. Nothing would stand in the way of Paul wanting to be the servant he was called to be, an apostle he was called to be. Paul's bondage to God and his escalating adversity to be a blessing. He told the Philippians, And if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the losses and count them as rubbish. Skubalon, it means dung. In order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings being made conformable to his. Philippians 2, 17, Philippians 3, 7 through 8 and verse 10. He reminded the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His worth and identity, not in his accomplishments. What's he say again in Philippians chapter 3? He talks about looking forward, make sure I get that passage right. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul found his worth and identity not in his accomplishments or in his title, but in his master and in his master's mission, the grace of the gospel of God, to testify of his Lord. Would to God we would find our joy and identity, not anything that we can attach to our name, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the mission of his gospel of grace. Beloved, your mission is no different than a pastor's. It is to faithfully live out the race that God has set before you with an eye on Christ and a heart fixed upon exercising your gifting for the glory of God and the spreading of his gospel of grace. To influence others inside and outside of these walls. I think it's something the Lord has highlighted in my mind, I've spoken with a few about, is wanting to make sure that what we do here at Bible Baptist Church is cultivate a heart of evangelism. My goal is not just to see people who are loosely affiliated or feeling disenfranchised from their current church to start coming here. I'm glad when other people want to join our fellowship because they agree with us doctrinally or they're not getting fed where they are. I'm grateful for people who come. But folks, I rejoice and I want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, come into our body, be discipled, and then begin to be involved in the work of the ministry. Reduplicate themselves. Let me ask you an important question. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with anyone? How many unsaved friends do you have? Do you go out of your way to make unbelievers with the purpose of having a redemptive relationship with them? How do we pray on a regular basis that God would open the doors? If you don't have a lot of unsaved friends, I understand. But do you pray that God would create those relationships, those friendships, that then the aim goal of it is to share Christ with them? Doesn't mean you just dump the gospel on someone the very first time you meet them. But it does mean that that's your aim. I want to get to that point where I can dispense this full gospel of grace to them. Evangelism isn't just merely the pastor's job. It is all of our responsibility. Certainly humble, yet he also possessed divine authority. Paul had the title of apostle. The word means sent one or messenger. The term was used in the ancient world of an individual who carried a special message and splicated authority, someone we would call an ambassador, a term that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke and wrote with divine authority. Just as the title slave was intended to establish his lowly position, the title apostle was intended to establish his leadership position within the church. Paul, one of the creations, I don't know if you would say that Cretans. He's writing to Cretans. The island of Crete. I think you would call them Cretans, but that sounds wrong. Anyway, forgive the rant. Paul wanted them to recognize the power and clout of his words, the very words of God. Paul did not abuse his authority, but he would appeal to it, his apostolic position, when necessary to teach or to defend truth, or when the church was not acting in accordance with godliness and they needed to be lovingly reprimanded. And this takes us to Paul's next point, and I won't move too much farther beyond this, but godly leaders must identify their mission. He says in chapter 1b, verse 2a, for the sake of the gospel, so he's a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, hope of eternal life. Because Paul was committed to his master, he was committed to his master's mission to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the same mission that constrains pastor, every teacher, and in a more general sense, it should constrain every believer. As seen in these verses, the mission is threefold. It encompasses evangelism, edification, encouragement. Christ's mission, first of all, is evangelistic. He left heaven to redeem and restore his sheep. Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Paul first recognized his responsibility was to help bring God's elect, those who are chosen of God, to faith in Jesus Christ. Just a short time after Paul penned this letter to Titus, he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's calling as a servant and apostle was to proclaim the message of the gospel so that the elect might be brought to faith by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to germinate repentant faith. Paul told the Romans, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Romans 10:17. If you will, faith actuates justification. Justification is the gracious act of God by which he declares repentant sinners eternally righteous. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, immediately credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're made as righteous as God himself, and that's how we're able to get to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous God in him. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just one chapter wrote, for all who believe are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:22-24. Paul further reveals the mid-generation by adding that both faith and salvation itself are gifts from God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, and should boast. In Philippians 3:9, Paul himself rejoiced in his own receiving of grace. He says in Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Folks, justification, our righteous standing before God, is the result of faith. We receive salvation just as the Old Testament saints, by grace through faith. It's always the same. It's tragic when churches and pastors promote everything but the gospel for the growth of their church. They feel that the gospel needs to be softened, redefined, and made more attractive to meet modern man's needs. This couldn't be further from the truth. It's very presumptuous to think that flawed man could improve on the divine message by which God brings men to himself. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is clearly preached. Those who have been chosen at some point, the Holy Spirit will awaken. He'll quicken their soul. That's Ephesians 2, 1. And they will believe and enter into the benefits of their election, which is redemption. They will be saved. We must understand the scripture that the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified will never fail to elicit saving faith at the appropriate time in God's elect. I think it's important if we point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a portion of scripture that I preached on nearly 2 years ago. In February, we'll have been in 1 Corinthians 2 years, but Lord willing, we'll be done by then. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25 say this: "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel is what changes lives and what builds the ecclesia, the church of God, with genuine believers. It's the gospel of Christ. Well, it makes some people uncomfortable. The reality of divine election runs throughout. It's a thread that runs clear throughout the Old and New Testament. Jesus told the 12, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." 15:16. Paul and Barnabas told unbelieving Jews, who according, I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that God told the nation of Israel, "I chose you. And I didn't choose you because you're the greatest among the nations, when it were the smallest. But he chose him to be faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham." So Paul tells Jews in Pisidia and Antioch, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," because the gospel would regularly do this. He would go to the synagogue first and preach to the Jews, and then he would take the message to the Gentiles. "Be spoken to you first." In fact, Christ came to the Jews. He was a Jew. Since you thrust it aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began singing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13, 46 through 48. The church taken from all the nations has replaced Israel as God's chosen people until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then Israel will return to the forefront of God's redemptive plan and purposes. And we see that in the book of Revelation. As divine sovereign of the universe, he created, as the divine sovereign of the universe, God is able to say with perfect justice and righteousness, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Romans 9, 15 through 18. And to those who would recoil at such a thought, Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault if God chooses? Why does God find fault? For who can his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul reminded believers in Ephesus that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should, or for this purpose, be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, a kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. To the believers in Thessalonica, he wrote, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. He told Timothy something very similar. He says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a calling, not because of our own works, but by his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time eternal." Peter addressed his letter to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. The Apostle John reveals twice in the book of Revelation that from eternity past, every believer has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. John 13:8 and John 17:8. Beloved, our election is humbling because it has nothing to do with us, but God, for his own purposes and for his own pleasure, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Paul is revealing here that God is strategically using him and placing him around the Middle East to preach and influence the elect. God's plan is no different for you and me. God has strategically placed us in our homes, our communities, and in this church for the purposes of planting and watering the truth of the gospel in the hearts of his chosen people. By the way, we are not active in the casting of our nets of truth. We must cast it far and cast it wide. So this is one of the hard things for us to comprehend, to understand the election of God. And I'm going to give you time to ask questions because they're out there. But this is something that the Word of God clearly teaches, that God, for his own purposes, chose who will be saved. And the tendency is, that doesn't sound like a just God to me. The alternative, folks, and if we're going to be consistent with our hermeneutic in Scripture, is this, is a dangerous theology called open theism. How many of you heard of open theism? Do you know what that is? That means that God progressively grows in knowledge. What somebody will then say is, I believe that God looked down the quarter of time and saw who would get saved and who wouldn't, and those are the elect. The problem is that is not what foreknowledge means, nor is that what predestination means. Take that view of predestination, that God looked down the quarter of time and saw who would get saved. That same word is used of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, says that he was predestined from the foundation, or he was foreknown from the foundation of the world. And I can read the verse here, that way it doesn't sound awkward to you. He says this, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for you. So it's like the sacrifice of Jesus, the Father looked down the quarter of time and saw that Christ would eventually come and then give his life as a ransom. No, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The view that the idea that God looks down the quarter of then mean that God learned something through the looking of through this looking glass, if you will, of time. It is impossible because God knows everything. Apply it some way, God is not in control, that man then controls his own destiny. And there's passage after passage after passage. And the frustration I find when I talk with people about this issue is that everyone has a free will except God is bound by our free will. God is bound by the decisions of man. And so, Scripture is equally clear that God chooses, but that man is redemptively accountable. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Guess what? That's equally true. God says in Ezekiel 18:33, through the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. That's equally true. How all this works together, I don't know. And neither do you. We would be God. And the only way that I can liken this to you, if I ask you, who wrote the book of Romans? Paul. So God did, or did Paul? All right. So, but did Paul do it alone? No, he did it by the inspiration of the Spirit. And if the Spirit didn't use Paul, it would not have gotten written down. God chooses to use men to author his Scripture. Saying, who lives your Christian life? Is it God or is it you? Or is it both? Both are true. If you just sit at home and just say, God lived the Christian life through me, you know, I'm just how you do it. You know, we cooperate with the Spirit of God, and he works in it. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is one of the conundrums of Scripture. God chooses, but man is redemptively accountable. How that works together, I don't know. And it's not my job to to figure it out. My job is to preach faithfully the text of Scripture and let the chips fall where they will. And it has a tendency to make people uncomfortable, but my goal is to be faithful to the text and not faithful to my feelings or who I priest to be. Some would say, well, it's not just of God if everyone doesn't have ample opportunity to be saved. And that's when Paul comes in with a rebuke, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? With a clay potter, why have you made me thus? Any more than a person who is made paralyzed can answer back to God and say, why have you done this to me? It is our responsibility as God's creatures that we submit ourselves to the lordship of God, to the mastery of God. And I think when we submit, that's when we experience joy. That's when we trust him, and then he begins to accomplish things in us and through us. Not as we fight him, as we submit and rest. And God is a benevolent God. Benevolent God. He's good. Very good. So I want to open it up to some questions that you might have. Something that didn't make sense or could use better clarity. In the end, some of you might say, well, phooey on that election stuff. And that's okay if you want to hold that opinion. In the end, we can agree on this, that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. The Arminian will say the same thing, that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. The Calvinist will say the same thing. We just disagree on the means, how that is accomplished. But we rejoice in what Scripture says and what Scripture says about God, and we trust him for it. Rich. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. We trust God because God has greater knowledge than we do. We have a hard enough time trying to obey what we do know than trying to figure out what we know. And we trust God with the difference. I think it's in Genesis 18. Daniel probably knows. He's preaching through the book of Genesis in Sunday school. But I think it's in Genesis 18, where the scripture says, will not the Lord of the earth do right? And we trust God that he is faithful, that he is good, and he'll always, always, always do what's right. That's the character of God that we can trust. Any addition? You have a thought?
I had a prof one time try to explain the election of the saints. He says it's like I have a table set up, and I have, all of these cans of Coke on there, and I say, everybody come give a can of Coke, and you walk out, nobody takes one. So you take up a can of Coke, and he goes to one person and says, it's free, take it, and he'll go to another, but it's free, Those who walked away and just left, and he picked certain people.
Sure.
To offer the can of Coke a second time.
Yeah, well, that's good. Ration, she said that a professor used an illustration I don't know if he actually did or just speaking about it, but he had a table full of soda pop, and he offered the class, to come get one, and then I want to make sure, saying faithfully what you just said.
Yeah, well, he was talking about not necessarily, he didn't actually have it.
Sure, just using it by an illustration, yeah. But then he would take and offer these cans of soda to individuals, and they would have the chance to receive it. But again, this is so complex. We don't begin to understand it. And again, your election, your coming to faith in Christ had nothing to do with you. God didn't see some good in you because we are depraveners. He chose you for his own purposes and plans. And you know what? That makes me incredibly humble. That you and I, as rebellious sinners, are running towards the precipice of hell, and God in his grace chooses those whom he will. And what is our responsibility? To go and tell the nations that Jesus Christ saves. He's done sins. He was buried and he rose again. And whosoever will may come. It's been used, I think D.L. Moody used it. It said on one side of the door, whosoever will may come. And the other side of the door says, elect from the foundation. So we entrust these mysteries to God. God is entitled to his mysteries. He doesn't have to explain everything to you, but he's given us enough information. Man is accountable, and God has elected. So, any other questions? And I know that's like drinking from a fire hose. I mean, a lot of truth. Some prayer requests this week.